Well, I hope everyone was greatly blessed by that illustration in the last talk, the Willy Wonka one. I don't think I've ever given something so profound, something so clear, something with such precision. Felt the Lord working through me in a wonderful way. And then as I went out, Stowe came and saw me. And remember, the other thing we were talking about was the acting as well as praying. And he told me of a saying that he knew, which was, don't stand by a shovel and pray for a hole. I feel like I owe you about 30 minutes where I should have just said one line and nothing. And right, we're in chapter 4. Let's finish off the book of Ruth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity over these couple of days to spend time in this particular part of your word. And we thank you for these three people in particular, the way that we get an insight into their actions, their motivations, their heart, and we see that your love for them flows out of their love for each other. And I pray that we would be encouraged as we come towards the end of the passage now to continue to see you at work, to continue to see the way it should and must impact our lives. And I pray that at this camp, as we reflect on our lives in an unusual context, that you might move us by your Spirit to draw closer to you and to become more like your Son, our Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, can I ask you, as we begin this last session, who your favourite romantic couples are? Romeo and Juliet? Maybe not. Queen Victoria and Prince Albert? Homer and Marge? Meghan and Harry? Oh, too soon? Too soon? The love story is something near and dear to us as human beings. It's an enduring thing in humanity that we love the idea of love stories, because there's something, you might say, that we've been created. We need deep relationships. We need to be close. And love stories, particularly romantic love stories, are not the only way that can be fulfilled, but they're one, and they have become, therefore, enduring. And over the last three sessions, as we've been going through the book of Ruth, I've been saying that the book of Ruth is a love story. And it is. But I hope that as we conclude the series this morning, we'll see that it's different than many love stories, and perhaps different than we expected. And that although there's a marriage aspect to it with Ruth and Boaz, there's far more going on in this love story. And the difference that perhaps we didn't expect is the greatest part of this love story. Let me remind you where we were, and in particular remind you of the context of this idea of kinsman redeemer and leveret marriage, because we've got to get this clear in our heads as we go into chapter 4. Basically, I told you that God in his law had provided ways for the possibility of people who lost land, who got into debt, who lost family members and were vulnerable financially, to have a system where they could be bailed out, not by the state, but by the wider family. And so a male family member could step up and redeem the debt. Redeem means you pay a price to free. That's what redeem means. And so the male family member could step up and redeem the debt or buy back the land for a family member who'd lost it. They were literally a kinsman, someone from the family, and a redeemer, the payer of the price to free. And the other part was that if it involved leveret marriage, as it often did, then if an heir was produced, the heir would not be theirs, the new husband's son, but the dead man's son. And the child and the mother would profit, and the line would carry on down there, not in the new husband's line. And so to be a kinsman redeemer or leveret husband was not compulsory. It was allowed, provided for in God's way, but not compelled, because it came at a personal cost. And so it was done out of compassion and commitment, and Boaz is in this position. And so we left the last chapter, perhaps unsatisfactorily, on a bit of a cliffhanger, because Ruth had gone to Boaz in the middle of the night, asked him to consider being this kinsman redeemer, and Boaz had said he would, but then as he was saying yes, he dropped a bombshell. He said, but there's another one who's got a prior claim, someone else who's got first dibs. And Boaz said he would go and see him. And so the end of chapter 3 kind of has us on the edge of our seats because we as the readers love Boaz. He's been great so far. We're rooting for him. We want this to work. But will it? Will this selfless, kind, gracious man who's shown favour be the one who ends up with Ruth or not? So we pick it up in chapter 4, verse 1, with Boaz going to the town gate. That might sound strange to our ears, but the town gate was where lots of business meetings took place back in those days. It was the place where commercial visitors entered and left. It's a bit like an airport today where lots of business transactions go on. And so Boaz waits for the other potential kinsman redeemer, and when he sees him, he grabs him for a chat. But it's not a private chat. Because this could be a marriage, and marriage is never a private affair. And so, as well as grabbing this gentleman, he gets 10 elders of the town and has them join the discussion, because this will be an official conversation, and witnesses will be vital. So let's see what Boaz says to the kinsman redeemer, verse 3, the potential kinsman redeemer, verse 3. He said to him, "Naomi, who's come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I'm next in line." And then, if it was a bit of a kind of a surprise, the last part, the bigger, even bigger shock comes at the end of verse 4, because the guy goes, "Oh yeah, I'll redeem it." What? We want to scream out, "No, we want Boaz, don't redeem it." But Boaz knows what he's doing, and he plays this very well, I think. He's very honest, he's got absolute integrity as he goes through it, but again, like Naomi, there's pragmatism within Boaz. He's been upfront and honest, he's made sure the guy knows what's going on. But he also reminds him of the responsibilities that comes with being the kinsman redeemer. And so in verse 5, he tells the guy that redeeming this will also mean, you know, you get Ruth too. And at that point, the guy hears this and says, "Then I'm out. I hadn't realized it includes Ruth. Well, I'm gone." And it's clear that what's going on for this man. He's clear in his mind that taking on Ruth endangers his estate. That's the language he uses here. It's because the original deal was just about the land and Naomi. He'd pay the price for Naomi. But Naomi is older in years, will not be getting married, will not be having any children, and so he will own the land. He will be, in effect, buying the land, and there'll be a benefit for Naomi, but it will remain in his kind of ownership. Hearing it includes Ruth changes everything, because Ruth is young enough to have children, and if Ruth has children, because she's the daughter-in-law of Naomi, then the land will go there and he won't have the land anymore. He will potentially, probably, lose money and land. It's a financial risk for him, so he pulls out immediately, which of course again shows the strength of character of Boaz, because he's willing to take on that risk. We find out, and so that's what happens, and thank goodness it's good news, because this guy is formally saying, "I'm out, I'm not going to be doing the redeeming," which will allow Boaz to do the redeeming. In verse 7 we see that deal is sealed with a sandal, the way that all good deals should be done. Strange, isn't it, in the Bible where sometimes things aren't explained and then other times they're really explained in detail, and we get a lot of details about the importance of a sandal in making deals. So then in verse 9, Boaz announces this to all the elders and the people. And again, I want you to notice the importance, the significance placed here on witnesses. He says, they are witnesses, verse 9, they're witnesses to his intended marriage to Ruth. Today you're witnesses. He finishes it by saying, end of verse 10, today you are witnesses. In verse 11, the people themselves affirm their witnesses. And I draw this to your attention because I think we've forgotten today about this public part to marriage. Marriage is never just a private affair, never just a private romance. It's a public relationship with public obligations and responsibilities. It's the difference between marriage and dating. One of the reasons dating is so difficult for Christians is no one knows what dating is. And two people very rarely agree upon exactly what the dating is, what it will mean and where it's going and what the terms and conditions are. And what never happens, even if those two kind of have an agreement of it, no one else knows. That's very different. That's why it's fraught with difficulties. Marriage is different. At a wedding, it's you have to make promises in front of God and witnesses, the people who will then hold us to account on the promises that have been made. It's made publicly so that everyone knows this is the relationship, this is what's expected and been promised by these people, this is what they must do, and you hold them to account. It's why in all Western countries, a marriage has to take place publicly. There has to be witnesses who sign it, because funnily enough, to our ears today, countries used to look to the Bible to tell them what marriage was. We've changed almost 180 degrees on that now, don't we? Because now, today, people in the church sometimes say, oh, well, the law of the land will tell us what marriage is. Used to be the law of the land looked to the Bible to tell us what marriage is. And it was always public, not private. When people said, I do, they were making those promises in front of other people. In marriage, you're never just out for your own self privately. You promise to take responsibility and to uphold the obligations you're taking on for the other person. That's what Boaz does here. All for Ruth and Naomi. This is not for his benefit, it's for theirs. Then the elders in verse 11 pray. They've heard this good news and they pray that Ruth will be like a few people. They mention Rachel and Leah. Remember, they're the sisters through whom the 12 tribes of Israel mainly came. So they're saying they hope that Ruth will be like Rachel and Leah. She will produce people adding to the people of God. They also pray that she'll be like Perez from Tamar and Judah in verse 12. Two reasons for that, I think. One, Boaz comes from that line. But also, Judah and Tamar was a levirate marriage just like this. And so they're praying, we hope it turns out like that did. And then verse 13, as we keep going through the chapter, is great news because we see Boaz and Ruth get married. It then says, my translation was different to Sally's, who read. My translation says, it then says that he went to her. And I think that one is biblical code. I think yours was made love, but this says he comes to her, and then we're told that Ruth gets pregnant and she has a son, and so it's great news all around. We see the blessing of this, though, not so much in Ruth, but Naomi. Interestingly, we're told the women of the town celebrate with Naomi in verse 14, but isn't this wonderful? Because it was Naomi who'd been so down and so bitter when she'd returned from Moab. She said she'd left full but come back empty, but now in God's grace it's clear she's full again, and it's a wonderful kind of full circle for her in the book. She too has a kinsman redeemer, someone who's paid for her security and freedom and well-being. Ruth has produced a grandchild and she has all that she needs. But then, as the chapter finishes, it can feel like it's a bit of an anticlimax because it finishes with a genealogy. And it's odd. Verse 17, perhaps, we could understand, because verse 17 will remind us that from this baby will come David. And we've been thinking this is the time before kings when everyone does fit. But from this baby will come the great king of God's Old Testament people. So that kind of makes sense. But then verses 18 to 22 kind of... Why extend it? Verse 17 kind of sums it up as we want. Why extend it in verse 18 to 22? We'll come back to that in a moment. But I want to finish our time, not just in chapter 4, but in this book, by looking at the kinsmen redeemers and seeing how they might challenge and encourage us. And I say kinsmen redeemers as a plural quite deliberately, because I think there's three, and seeing all of them is seeing Ruth in its fullness. So firstly, of course, the first kinsman redeemer I think we think of and that's there is Boaz. And I hope I've been able to explain and put into words how good Boaz is here. He pays the price. He takes the risk. He suffers the loss, all for the good of Ruth and Naomi. He literally saves them by redeeming them, by paying the price to free them and rescue them. And twice it's clear in chapter 4 that Boaz isn't doing this because he's a kind of lovesick puppy who doesn't really know what he's doing or anything like that. He's protecting and providing for Ruth and Naomi. He wants their best. See in verse 5, then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. Again in verse 10, I've also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. He's not even just looking after Ruth and Naomi, he's looking after Ruth's dead husband and that family line. He's doing it for the preservation of their family and names. He's doing it self-sacrificially for their good at an enormous cost to himself. And he's doing all this at the very time that everyone else is doing as they see fit. Friends, we can and should be challenged by Boaz. He was living differently to the world around him. He placed value and priorities in different areas than the people who were living at the same time as him. Do we? Do we live in a way that honours God and that therefore stands out? Does a good deed shine in a weary world when you and I act and behave towards others? Because at the moment, this world is so profoundly selfish. Everything's done for self. Even this is a marriage with Boaz and Ruth. We'll get to some other kinsman-redeemer relationships which are not marriage. But even the idea of romantic love and marriage today is so selfish. I want someone who makes me feel good, who will fulfill my needs, who's a good fit for me. Boaz is loving Ruth in a way that's best for her, not for himself. And so because Boaz is a kinsman redeemer in marriage, let me say a word to those of us who are married. Live and love like this, like Boaz, not like the world around us. Be working for their good, not for ourselves. I think I said on the first day, the message today is so often, don't let someone get in the way of your dreams, even your husband or your wife. What a blessing it is when someone's willing to give up their dreams for your good. And that's what we're called to be within marriage. One of the difficulties of marriage is you can never control the other person, and so when marriage gets hard, we can almost feel like, well, we're committed to marriage because we know what marriage is as a Christian, we can't pull out, but we can't make it better either because you can't control the other person and what they do and how they will react and the relationship. You can only ever control yourself. Well, then control yourself and make sure you're loving as Boaz did. That will, we can't control the other person. But the best context for the other person to also chip in and jump in and to help make things better is by you loving them selflessly and sacrificially. You taking care of the obligations and the responsibilities that you promised on your wedding day to live out for the rest of your life. Will we live that way? Or will we give up like so many in the world because it gets tricky, they're not meeting my needs, I'm not feeling fulfilled? Boaz didn't act anything like that. He was a kinsman redeemer in the best sense of the word. So he's the first kinsman redeemer that I think we're supposed to see from this book of Ruth. But there's a second one, and easily overlooked, I think. But I think Ruth is a kinsman redeemer. Maybe kinswoman redeemer. Do we have to change the term? But I think we're supposed to see her in this way. You see it in verse 14 where the women speak to Naomi. And it's easy to gloss over this, but pick up the significance of what's being said. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to Yahweh, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer." May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who's better fit to you than seven sons has given him birth. They're talking about the kinsman redeemer of the son, not Boaz. It's the son they're talking about. But it's Ruth who's provided her with that son. We'll think about the son in a moment, because I think we're supposed to think of the son. It's Ruth who's allowed this son, who's ensured protection and security and provision for Naomi. And those words in verse 15 are incredible that they say about Ruth. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who's better to you than seven sons has given him birth. What an extraordinary statement. A son was the most precious possession a person could have back then. And this wasn't just about preferring one gender over another or anything like that. A son guaranteed security and resources and family lines carrying on and provision. And these women say, Ruth's more precious than seven sons. Ruth is more precious than seven sons. And that's not just a number, like seven is way more than one. It's seven, the perfect number. They're saying a staggering thing. And yet it's true, isn't it? It's what I was trying to say back in chapter 1 when I was talking about what Naomi was missing because she didn't treasure what she had in Ruth. Ruth did so much for Naomi because she loved Naomi. Ruth was an immigrant. Remember this. Again, remember the details of the context that we're in. Ruth was an immigrant in Israel. Most immigrants move to make a better life for themselves. Ruth didn't. She moved to make a better life for Naomi. Her life would have been harder in Israel. She'd never lived there before. All her family and security and history and everything was back in Moab. She moved to Israel knowing it would be harder, and she did it out of love for Naomi, to follow the Lord and look out and look after Naomi. Well, what a tremendous friendship and love to be thankful for. And the result of it is all Naomi could have asked for. Remember in chapter 1 when Naomi said she'd return to Israel empty? And I said the bitterness is blinding her because look who'd come with her. And this is true. She couldn't see it. When I say that the book of Ruth is a love story, it's not just a marriage love story. There's a deep, profound love that Ruth has for Naomi here, and we see the blessings of it. And it's got nothing to do with romance and marriage. It's just as powerful, just as profound. And it's a reminder that friendship and non-romantic love can have the same power to bring life and bring blessing. Remember that. I said in the first talk, singleness is not second class. And remember, in a world that seems to be obsessed with romantic love and sex and marriage, you don't need those things to have meaningful, deep, powerful love relationships that God uses to bring life and blessing. And so again, I challenge you, as I've been challenging myself, how are you in those kind of relationships? We spoke just before to those of us who are married. But how are we in our non-marriage relationships? With our friends? With our wider family members? With our children? With not romantic relationships, but are we exhibiting sacrificial, selfless love in a way that can bring life and blessing to them? Or are we just hoping someone will be good to me? And again, we go through those times when we need that from others. But are we also mindful and thoughtful of what we can provide for others? Following the Lord and serving others before selfish ambition is so important, so countercultural, and so necessary. I wish we could go on about Ruth. I just think she's incredible in this book and what she's done. So Boaz is a kinsman redeemer, Ruth is a kinsman redeemer, but of course we've got to close with the third kinsman redeemer, who is the child, but the child is the picture of Jesus. That's what the child is. The chapter mentions the son as a kinsman redeemer in those words of the women to Naomi in verse 14, but the genealogy shows us who that's really pointing to. That, of course, is why the genealogy is there in verse 18 to the end. It's a genealogy you also find in Matthew 1, because it's the genealogy of Jesus himself. Through this marriage, through this kindness being given, favor being given, grace being given, will come not just King David, which will be better for the people of God, but the greatest king, King Jesus. And of course, if you know the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, only four women are mentioned in his genealogy, and one of them is Ruth. Because this is so important in the genealogy of Jesus. And he's the great kinsman redeemer who's bought each of the people of God their freedom, their salvation, their forgiveness, their rescue. And isn't he like the other two kinsman redeemers in this book? Very similar to Boaz and Ruth from this book. Ruth left her home to save Naomi. Jesus, we're told, left the throne of grace to come to earth to rescue us. Boaz was kin, he was flesh and blood of Naomi. Jesus too had to become one of us, flesh and blood, to be our kinsman redeemer. Boaz paid the price, took the risk, gifted his riches and wealth for Naomi and Ruth. Jesus has done the same for us, paying the price that we could never pay, taking the cost that we deserve and gifting us his treasures, his cost for our good. Ruth, in her famous words to Naomi, promised she would only leave Naomi in death. Jesus, our great kinsman redeemer, won't even let death separate us from our heavenly Father and the salvation that he's won for us. Jesus is the great kinsman redeemer that this whole book of Ruth is looking forward to and pointing us to. And so do you see when I say that it's a love story, Ruth? It is. But it's not just a marriage love story. There's so much more to it than that. There is the powerful, selfless, I think romantic love of Boaz and Ruth, but there's also the platonic friendship love of Ruth and Naomi and the great blessings that come from that. But more importantly, more deeply, there's the perfect, powerful love of God and Jesus to each of us. That's a true love story, and it's for all of us. Sometimes the love stories we think of are the couples that I started off this talk with, or we think of, I don't know, The Bachelor, or it's a terrible thing to think of, isn't it? One of the things I've struggled with, this is why I did the Willy Wonka thing wrong, one of the things I've struggled with in my new role is I don't have Jamie with me. Normally, when I was at St. Stephen's for year after year after year, my wife was always sitting there, and when I go off script, I'm terrible, I get in all sorts of trouble. I'll say things about my family members like I did on the first day when Costa was interviewing me. And Jamie would always sit there and go, and pull me back. And now Jamie's not here anymore, so I just wander off on these terrible ways and talk about The Bachelor. I don't know why I mentioned that. Or Willy Wonka. Sometimes when we think of love stories, that's where our mind goes. And then we think, well, that's not me, and so a love story is nothing to us. Ruth does. It's the best love story because in the end, of course, it's God's love for you and I. An incredible love. The love that changes everything. And the love that I hope and pray will be not just an inspiration for us, but an encouragement, a motivation, an example for us and how we will love in the light of that. We're the ones who've been given that kindness, extended that favor, gifted that grace. Will we live that out to others in the light of what he's done? God could have left me in my sin. He could have left us to our own devices to reap our own future. Instead, he loved us, showered us with kindness, gifted us grace in a way we can barely comprehend. He made us part of the family. It's exactly what happened in Ruth. That's what God does for us. He adopts us as his children, sons and daughters, and we have the inheritance of being part of the family of God. It's incredible, isn't it? And we've had a couple of, there was a great interview this morning with Roz and Ronnie, and with a couple of times it's come up about getting caught up in our present circumstances and the damage that can do because we're so consumed by it. The way to get past that is to remind ourselves of the bigger picture. and that God has, in his kindness, gifted us this love, assured us of this future, and it's not just the here and now that we're going through. The book of Ruth, I'm convinced, takes us straight to Jesus, and there's no better place to be, because we see our kinsman redeemer and the difference that it makes. So let me, I'm going to finish. I said at my first talk that I think camp presents a wonderful opportunity for us to get away from normal life, get away from our everyday responsibilities and roles. And sometimes it can be very helpful at camp to think intentionally about who we are and where we're at and where we're going. Some of the key relationships in life and whether there are some changes we have to make. Maybe you are married like Boaz and you need to think about the way you're acting and living within your marriage. We're all to be involved in other people's lives, and so maybe it's more like Ruth. It's not a romantic relationship, but it's someone that you love, and maybe there's some things that you could be doing, should be doing, drawing to attention, saying hard words, or putting an arm round. Or maybe it's your relationship with the Lord, and you've been drifting or wavering, you've been moving further away, not living as you should. I'm going to give a few moments now for whatever way it might be for you to think about how the book of Ruth might challenge us and the way we're going to live in a time when everyone does as they see fit. But we shouldn't, because we've been shown such kindness from God. I'll take a few moments of silence and then I'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity that camp presents for us to reflect on our lives and where we're at and where we're going. And we're thankful that even if we're not entirely sure of what we need to pray, what changes we need to make, what we may need to put into practice, we're thankful that even then your spirit groans on our behalf when we don't know the words to say. You're the one who knows us even better than we know ourselves. And so we pray that you would continue to work within us, draw us closer to you, make us more like the Lord Jesus. And if there are particular areas in life, in some of our relationships, marriage relationships, friendships, wider family relationships, whatever it may be, that we need to make some changes, need to change tone or tack, that you might make that clear to us so that we might love them in the way that's best for them. Please stop us from being selfish, Lord. Please stop us from being so obsessed with our own well-being. And we pray that the kindness, the grace, the favor that you've showered on us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, might help us live likewise. And we pray that that would indeed shine in a weary world, so that others too might find the redemption that's only found in the Lord Jesus Christ as they see us love others. So, Father, we pray that you would make clear to us changes that we might need to make of the way we speak, or the things we do, the things we prioritize, the attitudes we have. We pray that in doing that, you might be glorified, and more people may be built up and find life in the great kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen.